scripture reading this evening will be from Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many come from east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Good evening. Good to see each of you here with us this evening. Several didn't make it. I guess their doors would not open because it was so cold or something like that. But we'll pray for them. But it is chilly outside, but hopefully it will warm up before much longer. We're glad to see you, though. If you're visiting with us especially, we're glad you've come our way. And members, we're glad to see you always, of course. Really made me happy to see the Witten family here. The Witted. Witted. Witten. See, you've been away too long. Jacob and Kiara, did I get that right? And their sons, Jesse and Ben. Boone. Wow. I should not even try sometimes, right? Well, anyway, it is so good to see them. Of course, they now live in Atlanta. Hey! and they have come up getting ready to take off on a trip, and they said, while we're in Morristown, let's just go up and visit our friends at Central. And we thank them for that. That's just great. We love this family. Hated to see them move away, but we're glad to have them back for a visit. And you too, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you are here, and come anytime you can. Get your Bible out. Let's get into the Word of God, learn some things that will help us. I appreciate Phil leading the songs on faith, since that is the idea that we're looking at very closely in this short series that we're doing. If you were to see Dikembe Mutombo, you would be impressed. Do you know who that is? Who knows Dikembe Mutombo? Well, he's 7'2" tall, weighs 260 pounds. So right away you say, wow, that's a giant of a man. But to be more impressed, consider that he played in the NBA for 18 seasons. He is a native of the Congo. Played in the NBA for 18 seasons, was an all-star 8 times. Won the Defensive Player of the Year 4 times, and is regarded as one of the best defensive players ever. And you may remember him by the finger wagging that he would always do when he would block someone's shot. It was as if, don't try that again on me. You know what's going to happen. But to really be impressed with Dikembe Mutombo, let me tell you about his humanitarian work. Of course, playing in the NBA, he made a lot of money, but I'm told that he donated $15 million to build a hospital in his native land. He is a global ambassador for Special Olympics, and he has a foundation that is constantly making donations to very worthy organizations. And all the way around, you have to say, wow, this is an impressive individual if you want to just look at size or if you want to consider talent. But look at the heart, and that's really impressive. Well, what does it take to impress the Lord? Or can we impress the Lord? Now, we're not talking about impressing people now. If that's our motive for being religious, then we've already missed out. I mean, that's not it at all. We are serving the Lord, and is it possible for us to impress Him? When you read the Gospels, there are those instances where Jesus encounters someone with remarkable faith, with impressive faith, and that's the kind of individual we're looking at tonight. Last week, we talked about the widow who had 2 pennies, and she gave it all. That was all she had to live on, Jesus said, and He commended her for that. Well, tonight we're looking at a different kind of individual, but again, nonetheless, with impressive faith. And so let's look at that. Let's see if there's anything that we can learn from this individual, this centurion, and maybe it will open doors of thinking, acting, behaving for us. Well, let's take a closer look at the centurion's faith. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, so go ahead and be turning to that passage, and we'll spend some time there before we go elsewhere. But while you're turning there, let me make a couple of general observations. First of all, you heard the account read by Creighton in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. That is one of the 2 accounts of the centurion and his great faith. Now, immediately when we get into this passage, you might say, now wait a minute, that's different. And the difference is that in Matthew's account, he comes up to Jesus and makes his request. In Luke's account, there is no indication that this man ever looked upon Jesus, at least not in this interchange. Instead, he sent other people to make his request for him. And some might say, well, right there, you've got a contradiction. You've got an inconsistency. Let me read to you a brief statement from the ESV Study Bible that helps us to see. Now, this is not a contradiction. The accounts are not contradictory. Matthew, as is often the case, simply abbreviates the story. He actually reports what the centurion said through his messengers, based on the idea that what a person does through an agent is what the person himself does. And that, I think, is a very simple and logical explanation, and this is no problem at all. But in Luke's account, there's not any indication that this centurion ever approached Jesus. Now, he may have at other times, but in this particular episode, we don't see that. And let me also note that in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, we're not going to read it, but there is a similar miracle there, and yet there are some big differences between that and the one that we're looking at. It is an official that approaches Jesus. We're not told that he is a centurion. We don't know that. The location is also different. It appears to be in Cana, whereas the miracle that we're looking at here is in Capernaum. And the man that approaches Jesus in John 4 is somewhat rebuked by Jesus for demanding to see a sign. And it's almost as if Jesus reluctantly grants what he asks. That's very different from what we're going to see in Luke chapter 7. So I think, again, we're looking at 2 different episodes there between Luke 7 and John chapter 4. So with that said, let's turn our attention now to Luke chapter 7. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we are introduced to the scene and the essence of it. After Jesus had finished all his sayings and the hearing of all of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now, we'll stop right there for a moment and first of all, just remind ourselves that a centurion was an officer in the Roman army. You might assume, well, a centurion, century, 100. Yeah, that's right thinking. Generally, it meant someone that was in charge of 100 men, and that was similar to our sergeants, maybe. But it was an officer in the Roman army. It was not a Jew. Hardly ever would you find that, although there were some instances of that. And often it was more like 60 or 80 men. But here's a man who is a centurion, and he cares very much for his servant. The servant is at the point of death. It is a drastic situation. So now let's read on in verses 3 through 5 and see what happens. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, immediately we think, wow, that's kind of odd that a Roman centurion would send elders of the Jews. Was this kind of a forced thing? And read on and you'll see, no, it isn't. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So this was a good man. Sometimes we talk about centurions, well, they were rough, and they were gruff, and, you know, not a good man probably. Well, that's not always the case. I mean, there are plenty of people today in the armed forces who are very serious about their work, their missions, and yet they're very good people. And here is one example of that. A man who loved the Jews, that's from the mouths of the Jewish elders. They wouldn't say that unless it was true. He loves our people, and then he had built for them a synagogue. That had to have been an expensive endeavor. We don't know a lot about that synagogue. We do know, and we're not going to read this, but in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37, Jesus was in that synagogue and performed a miracle by casting out a demon, the one that he's talking about almost certainly. And so here's a man that cares about his servant. He loves the Jewish people, even though he is not a Jew, and he has built for them a synagogue. And so they say, "This man is worthy. Come and help him, Jesus." Well, how's Jesus going to respond? Verses 6 through 8. "And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" And what he's doing there is he's saying, "Lord, you don't have to bother coming under the roof of my house. If you'll just say the word, my servant will be healed." He had faith that Jesus had that kind of power. And he talked about authority. He said, I know how it works. I am in authority over certain individuals. I have others who are in authority over me. And when the one who has authority says something to be done, it's going to be done. So, Lord, you just say the word. You don't have to take another step. You don't have to come under my roof. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Verses 9 and 10 gives us Jesus' reaction. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now remember, he had been at the point of death. What that meant exactly, we don't know. A fever, a shortness of breath, we don't know. But when they come back, he is obviously well. Jesus marveled at the faith of this man. He said, "Even among the Jews, my people, I have not found this kind of faith." He was impressed. Jesus was impressed with this man's faith. And so, obviously, this is somebody we want to spend just a few moments at least looking at and thinking about. What was it that made this man's faith so impressive to the Lord? Now, before we leave this, let me just also note in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, we have there Jesus at his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been raised. And he was in the synagogue at this time, and he was talking about how God maybe is going to select people that you don't approve of. That was the gist of what he was saying. And listen to what he says in Luke 4, verse 27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. The Syrian, the Gentile. Well, you may remember, that just made everybody's blood boil that was listening to Jesus, maybe not everybody, but the leaders. And they grabbed Jesus and they drug him out to the edge of the city. They were going to throw him over a cliff and kill him. Why? Because he was saying that God favors Gentiles just as he does the Jews. And for that, they were enraged. Well, we're looking at Naaman, a captain in the Syrian army. Well, what about the centurion? You know, there's a chance, maybe a good chance, that he was also Syrian. I found this note from Craig Keener in the Cultural Background Study Bible. He says, Roman military units were stationed in Caesarea and in Jerusalem. They consisted of auxiliary troops, mostly recruited from Syria. Now, that's speculation. He may not have been a Syrian, and it really doesn't matter. But think about the parallel there. You've got Naaman, a man who was looking for healing. He came to the prophet Elisha. Eventually, he acted in faith that dipping seven times in the River Jordan would cleanse him of his leprosy, and it happened. And now you've got a centurion who may have been a Syrian. He was a Gentile, and he acted on faith, and he showed his faith, and as a result, the healing came. Well, let's talk now about why the centurion's faith was impressive. Just going to make three observations. We won't spend much time with any of them. But three things that we can look at ourselves through, these lenses that we can look at ourselves through and ask ourselves, how does my faith compare? Number one, when we're talking about the centurion's faith, I propose it was a faith not bound by prejudice. It was a faith that was not bound by prejudice. Now, in two ways we can see that. Number one, he was a Gentile. The land in which he was serving was Jewish. And there were strong prejudices between some Jews and some Gentiles. In fact, it was almost cultural in many cases. But he didn't have that kind of prejudice. And you see that by the fact that the Jewish elders say he loves our people. He paid out of his own pocket for the building of a synagogue. That tells us he was not prejudiced against the Jews. And secondly, he was not prejudiced against Jesus the way many of the Jewish leaders were. Jesus did not come in the way they were expecting. And as a result, they said, well, he can't possibly be the Christ. And they hardened themselves and would not accept him. But this man hears about Jesus. He sends for him. He believes that Jesus can heal his servant. He's not bound by prejudice. Where did those prejudices come from? Was it God's will that the Jews would be prejudiced against Gentiles and vice versa? No, not at all. In fact, let's go back to the beginning of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And let me remind you of part of that promise. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is where God calls Abraham to come out of his homeland, follow him wherever he would lead him. And this is God speaking. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice he did not say, in you, the Jewish people will be blessed. There were no Jewish people at this point. That would come later. But the idea is that all the families of the earth, it was always God's intention that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, and the prejudices that developed were not in God's plan. That was not the way God meant for it to be. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 10, a very familiar passage when we're talking about prejudices and on a weekend in which we are observing the birthday of Martin Luther King Jr. Maybe it's appropriate that we think just a moment about this. Because here we're seeing Peter was slow to come to this realization, but now he gets it, at least mentally he gets it. He would still struggle with it later in his life. But this is the idea. He had been called to come to the house of another centurion, another Gentile centurion. He was reluctant to go until it was made obvious to him through visions. This is God's will. And so when he gets to the house of Cornelius, here's what he says. Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And that means we should not be bound by prejudices. We live in them all the time, and that could be said for any people in any country. There are prejudices all around us. We have to exert the effort to look past those and to see the heart of the person inside. Now, if the centurion had been bound by prejudice, he would have been very grumpy about having to serve in Israel, Judea. He would have made life miserable for the Jews instead of doing nice things for them. And this Jesus, who is that? I've heard of a bunch of these fake messiahs, and he's just another one. He would not have seen the truth. Could that be said of us? Do we open our eyes to see truth? Look beyond the color of the skin or the tattoos or whatever it may be to see the person. We're not bound by prejudices if we have faith that impresses the Lord. Secondly, let me say about the centurion and why his faith impressed the Lord. He had a faith that believed in Jesus' power. He had a faith that believed in Jesus' power. Now, we saw that. First of all, the fact that he even called for Jesus to come. You might say, well, that was desperation. Well, maybe, but when Jesus is approaching the house, he sends messengers and says, "Lord, you don't even have to come into my house because you can just say the word and my servant will be healed." And that shows a lot of faith that Jesus really can do what he claims to do. That kind of faith is so important. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John 3, 1 and 2. Here you've got Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Maybe he's not yet ready to make his faith public. Maybe that's why he comes at night. Maybe it's just because he had just got off work. We don't know. But it says here in John 3, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now get that, he's also a Pharisee. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." We know that. How did you come to that knowledge, Nicodemus? He tells us, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that is indeed the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did. It was to show that this man who is claiming great things, who is teaching a new covenant that will come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen to him, because look at what he's doing. And Nicodemus was one of the very few Pharisees of his day, one of the very few members of the Sanhedrin who said, "Lord, we know that you have come from God." And then also think about what John wrote in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now we're talking about us. And it's not just the people that read it when John first wrote it. John is talking to us. He says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I wish I could have been there to see some of those miracles of Jesus. I think you would say the same thing. I have no doubt you would say the same thing. I wish I could have seen it firsthand, but we weren't there. So how can we believe? John says that's why these miracles have been recorded. That's why they've been written down, so that we can believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is the Son of God. Those are strong points of faith. And if we believe that, then we can see God's power to change us. Sometimes we focus so much on our weaknesses and our failures in the past, and we say, there's no hope. I mean, look at how many times I've failed. Look at how many times I've tried, and it didn't work out. Do we believe in the power of God, in the power of Jesus Christ? It is still necessary to have that kind of faith if it is a faith that will impress Jesus. And number three, the faith of the centurion impressed Jesus because it was a humble faith. Again, Luke chapter 7, if you want to glance at that one more time, Luke chapter 7, notice what the elders of the Jews say to Jesus in verse 4, part of what they say. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do these things. Look at his response in verse 6. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. Two different words in the Greek. I understand that. But the idea, I think, is very clear. The Jewish elders were saying, this is a good man, Lord. He's worthy of your time and effort. While the centurion said, I am not worthy, Lord. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. And so he says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. We see this kind of faith in others, like Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. In the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, this leper is approaching Jesus. Notice what we find there, Mark 1, 40 and 41. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, If you will, you can make me clean. He didn't say, you owe it to me. I never asked for this leprosy. I don't know why God has given me this. You have the power to do something about it. Lord, you owe it to me. There's nothing of that in this man's words. He said, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now, again, that seems to be a faith that impresses Jesus. And the one common denominator that I see is humility. He did not dare to demand. He said, Lord, if you will. And then in Luke chapter 18, Jesus talking about two men that went up to pray. And he may not be telling a parable here. It may be an actual occurrence. But he talked about one who was a Pharisee, a righteous person. And he was making all kinds of statements to God. Lord, you are so lucky to have me on your side. That was essentially what he was saying. But, verse 13 of Luke 18, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He didn't feel worthy. And all he could do was say, Lord, have mercy. And Jesus said that man's prayer was heard. Not the other guy, the one that was humble. And so again, you see, there is that humble faith that doesn't approach God as, you know, you owe it to me, Lord. You have to do this. If you don't do this for me, I think I may just quit following you. I'll be mad at you. No, it was a humble faith. And that, again, is part of what impressed Jesus about this man. So it was a faith not bound by prejudice, a faith that believed in the power that Jesus had, a humble faith. N.T. Wright takes an overall observation of this man in his New Testament for everyone. He says this, "For all his lack of appropriate religious background, he had grasped the very center of the Jewish faith, that the one true God, the God of Israel, was the sovereign one, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he had grasped it in its shocking new form. This one true God was personally present and active in Jesus of Nazareth." Luke presents this Gentile as a model for all those who will come in by faith from outside God's ancient people to share the blessings of healing and salvation. And I think that sums it up well. This was a man whose faith impressed Jesus. Maybe you're on the internet and you're looking at some site and you see an entree, a dish. You say, "Man, that looks so good. I bet my family would love that." And you say, "Well, I could never do that." And then you look and there's the recipe. Could you do that? Well, some of us probably couldn't because we're a little bit challenged when it comes to the kitchen. But a lot of you would look at that and say, "Well, this is doable. It tells me step by step how to make this entree. So let me give it a try." And lo and behold, you've made it because you followed the recipe. Well, we've looked at a couple of individuals now, an unnamed widow, an unnamed centurion, and their faith looks impressive. Not just to us, but to the Lord. And we say, could we do that? Is that possible that I could do something like that? Well, why not? Isn't that why it's been preserved for us? To meditate, to adapt, to make those our traits? And so I challenge us to look again at these very humble individuals and see the faith that impresses the Lord. If you're not a Christian, that's where you've got to begin, by giving your life to the Lord in faith. You believe He is the Son of God, enough that you're willing to turn away from your sins and repent of them, enough that you would stand before anyone and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm not ashamed of that. I won't be silent on that." And if you'll lay down your life with Him in the grave of baptism, He'll bring you out of that grave forgiven, new, His follower. We could do that tonight. We're ready, if you are. And if you've done that, have you been faithful? Have you been paying attention to your faith? Do you need to repent of sin and ask for forgiveness? We're here to help. Come as we stand and sing.